Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I hope you were listening closely to what Jamie just read and what Jamie said, because after reading Psalm 147, he also said that he's thankful despite the condition that the world is in and despite the way that the world is continuing to go. He is thankful that God is in control of all things. His evidence was that the psalm said that God knew every star by name, which is a whole lot of names to know. But he said that he's grateful that God is in charge of everything. And I am too, and certainly most of the folks who are in this room are glad that God is in charge of everything. And yet there is a contingent within confessing evangelical Christianity that really struggles with that idea, that really struggles with the notion of a completely sovereign God who does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whomever he wants, as many times as he wants, anywhere he wants, anytime he wants, in whatever conditions he wants. That's the God of the Bible, and that's the God that we serve and that we praise and worship. And as we continue into Hebrews 12 today, that idea, that theme is going to come up yet again. So turn to Hebrews 12. I'm going to try once again to get through this morning without coughing. If I have to just stop and have a coughing fit, we'll just cut it out of the digital recording. The folk on the internet will never know that it happened, but the people in the room are just going to have to be patient with me. TJ gave me something called Creomulsion. Have you guys ever heard of this stuff? Yeah, I've been taking it in small doses, but I told him that starting this afternoon, I'm going to treat it like a basic food group. I'm just going to start downing this stuff in the hope that I can break up whatever this is in my chest that refuses to give up. There, I've talked about my chest congestion long enough. Has everybody found Hebrews 12? Last week, we started back at Hebrews 12, 1, because I said that even though this is a passage that we covered in the weeks leading up to homecoming weekend, there was still big picture stuff in this passage that I wanted to pull out. This morning, we're going to look at a comparison and look at a contrast that you don't get if you don't look at the big context, the big picture. So I'm going to be kind of stressing big picture stuff again this morning. And introducing a few Greek words. You know that I don't put Greek words on the board in order to show off, nor is there any reason, given the very good, very fine translations that are available today, nor is there any real reason to refer to the Greek unless the Greek language is going to bring out some aspect of the writing that simply isn't clear in English. And so this morning we'll be looking at a couple of Greek words this morning. In fact, we're going to be looking at a word that is in English letters. It'd be H-U-I-O-S, pronounced huios. Huios stands in relationship with this word technon. Technon is the word for children. It's a word that's used in the Old Testament to identify Israel. They're called the children of Israel. God refers to believers in the New Testament as children. Even Jesus uses that language when he saw the disciples by the fishing in the Sea of Galilee when they hadn't caught anything, though they had fished all night. And he said, children, do you have any meat? Well, that's this word. It's kind of a generic children. But huios is much more specific. It's the word for son. It's a relationship word. Jesus is never referred to as technon. Israel's referred to as children of Israel. Believers are referred to in the New Testament as children, technon. Jesus is never referred to as technon. He's always referred to as huios. In fact, he's huios theos, or Theou, son of God. So very, very specific language. The writer of Hebrews, when he reaches verse 3 of chapter 12, wants to stress this relationship. And since it's a relationship that's unique to Christ, that he is the huios theou, that he is the Son of God, the very incarnate living Son of God, he takes that idea and says that we also are sons of God. Now that's really interesting because that's very different than children. That's specific. That's my son, my child. Here, I'll put it to you this way. Every once in a while, I get together with Christian up here. Haven't been able to do it lately because of this thing. I get together with Christian. We'll get together with Jaden, and we'll come up here, and we'll play some ping pong and stuff together. Their parents very kindly let them come and hang out with Pastor Jim. They've gotten used to the fact that Pastor Jim knows where the best barbecue is in town, and so they look forward to it. And we get together, play some games. Now, if Jaden went home and his mom said, "So how was it?" He says, "Well, the ping pong was good and the barbecue was good, but Pastor Jim also yelled at us, disciplined us, and threatened to spank us." You see the look on Lawrence's face? There's a very stern look on his face right now. Yeah, well, that would be the thing. Everybody kind of back away from that and go, "I'm sorry, Jim did what?" Why would people be bothered by that? Why would people be offended by that notion? Well, it's because it's not my son. Now, nobody would have any problem with it if their parents were to discipline them. I remember I was out in Franklin one time and I was in a meeting with several men, and my son was, gosh, maybe 3 years old, being rambunctious in the corner, and one of the men in the meeting turned around and snapped at my son. "James, sit down and quit causing a ruckus." And I got my hackles up immediately. I didn't realize till that moment I even had hackles. And then suddenly they got up. I don't even know what that means. But it raised my hackles instantly. I was hackled by it. And I said, "Hey, I'll take care of my son. Just relax." So that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is getting at, is that God brings about discipline in the lives of his people because they are his sons. And so he writes this. We're in verse 3 of chapter 12. "For consider him," that's consider Christ, the author and perfecter of faith in verse 2, "consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." We talked about that a few weeks ago. The writer of Hebrews is saying, remember that you're not better than your master, and remember everything Christ went through. And if you think you're having a hard time here on the planet, consider the fact that the only righteous holy one was beaten and nailed to a piece of wood, had the crown of thorns on his head. They yanked out his beard. They spit on him. They mocked him. They blindfolded him, punched him in the face, and then said, "Prophesy, who's hitting you?" And so he was really tortured in terrible ways, far worse than any human being, according to Isaiah 53. And so the writer of Hebrews says, think about that. Consider that when you start thinking that your life is hard, or you start thinking, "Gee, the sovereign has really brought some trouble into my life." He says, well, then consider the one who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you don't grow weary and lose heart, because you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Christ did. Christ shed his blood in his striving against sin, your sin, my sin. And he says, and you haven't reached that point yet. So consider what he did, consider what he went through, consider what he endured. And then he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as huios, as sons. And then he reaches all the way back into the book of Job and back into the Proverbs. And he quotes from their own scripture the verse that says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, when we talked about this passage a month ago, I really stressed the fact that God in his sovereignty does chastise. The word is actually spank, it's beat, it's corrective discipline. And that's what he puts his children through. Specifically, it's what he puts his sons through. It's what his direct heirs, those that are adopted into his family, this is what he takes them through. And no surprise when you think about what he took Jesus through. Somebody turn to Hebrews 5, 5 through 8. Because the writer of Hebrews has already set up what he's saying here in chapter 12. And he said it back in chapter 5. Hebrews 5, verses 5, 6, 7, 8. Somebody want to read it out loud for us?
I got it.
You got it? Nice and loud.
So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee."
Okay, now I'm going to stop here for one moment. He said Christ, he's pointing out, is our high priest, but that it was God that made him our high priest. And then he quotes directly back from the Psalms and says, "You who are my son," very specific language. Now he's going to go on with that sonship idea. Carry on.
"Just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek."
Keep going.
"In the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death and who was heard because of his piety, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered."
Now there's the key point.
"And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation."
Good. So here's the big picture. The writer of Hebrews has developed this theology back in chapter 5 where he said, Jesus is the distinct Son of God, the unique Son of God. He's our high priest and was chosen to be high priest by God. But being a son, being the only begotten of the Father, he still learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now that's really hard for us to wrap our heads around. That's really difficult for us to think about, that the perfect one, the heavenly one, took up flesh and blood to walk this dusty planet, and that while he was here, he suffered and in the suffering learned obedience to his Father. So then in chapter 12, there's a direct parallel made where the writer says, now remember what the Son went through, and he went through it because he's a son. Therefore, if you're sons and daughters of God, then you can expect that God is going to treat you the same way. He's going to correct you. He's going to discipline you. He's going to teach you. And he's going to do it the same way he did with Christ. He's going to teach you through the process of discipline. So he says this, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we all become partakers, then you're an illegitimate child and you're not sons." In other words, this is a universal part of the Christian experience. If you are a direct son, daughter, part of the family, if you've been adopted by the eternal God, then he's not going to leave you in the original state in which he found you. He's not going to leave you in your sin. He's not going to leave you in your flesh. He's not going to leave you in your debauchery. He's going to bring you to righteousness. But the process by which he's going to bring you to righteousness is through discipline. And so the writer says, if you've never experienced that discipline, well, then you're not really a child of God, are you? Because this is universal. This is what all the sons of God endure. When we were at homecoming weekend, on Saturday of homecoming weekend, Tom and Alex brought the messages. Do you remember Tom's message? In it, he made reference to Psalm 84, correct? Turn to Psalm 84. Tom emphasized verses 5 to 7, I believe. But it ties right into what we're looking at today. And let me see if I can draw out another aspect of this passage. It says, how blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion, or the ways of thee, depending on your translation. That's really good news. So far, I like everything about this. Blessed is the man whose strength is in God, in whose heart are the ways of God, or the paths to Zion. Yay, this is really good news. And then right behind it, it says, passing through valleys of Baca, was the original Hebrew word. Some of your translations will say through valleys of weeping. There's a lot of debate about exactly where he's referring to. What we know about it is that it has to do with prickly kind of bramble bushes, an area that's overgrown with thorny bushes. And so to pass through there is really difficult. It's hard to get through it. It's going to hurt. It's going to bring about trials. It's going to bring about potentially weeping. And so Valley of Baca gets translated as Valley of Weeping. And so this passage, according to David, says, blessed is the man whose strength is in God, who passes through valleys of weeping. That doesn't sound very fun. And yet it's all part of this is the blessed man experience. You will notice that there's no aspect of being a blessed man that is diminished by the fact that he goes through valleys of weeping. He's still a blessed man. He's a blessed man, but he goes through these valleys. But then what happens when a blessed man goes through that kind of valley? It says they make it a place of springs, which means that good vegetation could grow up there instead of the thorny bushes. Early rain covers it with blessing. They go from strength to strength, and every one of them appears before God in Zion. So what I really want you to see from those four verses is that way back here, David, who had gone through his own struggles and his own trials, though he was a man after God's own heart, David understood and wrote the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is saying, which is, look, if you're a blessed man, or the writer of Hebrews, if you're a son of God, then there are going to be trials along the way. And that doesn't mean you're not blessed. Blessed men go through these valleys. Sons of God endure these moments of being chastened, being corrected. It's just part of the package. Go back to Hebrews. And since it's part of the package, that's why I liked so much what Jamie read and what Jamie said this morning. It's the only way to deal with and make sense of the stuff that we go through here in this life. Here, let me put it this way. Anybody here never struggled with anything yet in their life, ever? Anyone? Nothing? Nothing? No one? Live a little longer. Just wait. It's coming. As soon as you get your I'm a human card, trouble is just part of it. It's just coming. Get used to it. And if God is indeed sovereign, if God is in charge, if nothing happens in God's universe that he is not in charge of, that he did not ordain, if everything that occurs, occurs exactly the way that God intends it, and if it's all working together for our good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8, 28, 29, if all of that is true, then the trials and the struggles and the problems of life have purpose. And that's really, really good news, because we're all going to have struggles and trials in this life. And if you know that the struggle and the trial has purpose, then that will help you to get through your struggle and your trial. Think about it the other way. If your struggle and your trial is purposeless, but the Almighty God in heaven let it happen anyway, then he's just cruel. He's just capricious. There's trouble coming your way, trials, pain, loss, death, sickness, agony, heartache, all that's coming to you, and God, in his sovereignty, could have stopped it. He just didn't. He just watched up there in heaven and went, oh, that looked painful. But that's not the way the Bible represents it. The Bible says that these things are all coming into your life because God, who is in charge of them, brings them for a purpose in order to accomplish a couple of things. The first thing it's going to accomplish is changing you. and he's going to change you. And in the process of changing and conforming you, which is exactly what you're predestined to, Romans 8 again, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then he goes on and says, further, those that he predestinated, those are the ones he called. Those that he called, he justified. Those that he justified, he glorified. Those people who end up justified start with being predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What did his Son go through? Discipline, in order to learn obedience to his Father. So part of that process that you're predestined to is the process of conforming you, conforming your mind, your will, your thoughts, your desires. And so the second thing that it brings about, according to the writer of Hebrews, is that the conforming process brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Oh, well, that's great language. Now, what that means is God who is righteous, God who is holy, has to deal with you, wretched you, sinful you, depraved little weaselly you. God's got to deal with you. So what does he do? He can't just let you into his presence while you're still you with all your you-ness. He first has to conform and change you to bring about a righteousness in you. And once you have that righteousness, there's peace between you and God. Eirene is the Greek word. I've told you before that what that word really means is the stopping or the ceasing of againstness. If Dwight and I are against each other, we're fighting about something, we're arguing about something. Really? You're going to put your fist into it? Okay, well, if you're doing this, is that what it is? You're full of testosterone. You ready to go? Okay, well, let me just warn you, Brian is on my side. Just so you know. Okay. So in order for the fight between Dwight and I to stop, it's probably just going to stop because we each need a nap. It's really, it's, you know. Why you, I ought, you know, never mind. Or we're going to forget. Was I mad at you? Yeah. The way that the againstness is going to stop is for one or the other of us to quit fighting. Lay down our gloves. Say, all right, never mind, the fight's over. Well, that's essentially what God did in Christ. You were his enemy. That language is used throughout the Bible. That while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. We were enemies of righteousness, enemies of godliness. And so God had to stop the againstness that was going on between us and him. And he did that in the finished work of his Son. And the upshot of the finished work of his Son is that he then goes to work on us, conforming us, changing us, taking us from our sinfulness and our depravity, and conforming us so that we now crave righteousness instead of craving our own fleshly desires. And in that process, we have peace with God. So the writer of Hebrews can call it the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, here we'll let him say it. Verse 8, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we did have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall not we much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Okay, another word that's necessary for us to understand what's coming up. You know that the Greek word for holy is hagios. That we may share in his holiness. That's the purpose for the discipline that God takes us through. He disciplines us on purpose for our good, so we can share in his holiness. And then he admits, all discipline for the moment does not seem joyful. I'm here to testify. Yeah, the discipline is not fun. Nobody goes to God and starts their prayer with, "Please, God, bring more trouble into my life. I'm just too darn happy. Please see if you can't mess things up for me." No, we go to God and we pray, "Please, God, fix stuff. My life's a mess. Things are going bad. I'm in pain. Troubles come my way. Please, God, fix this." So the writer of Hebrews says, all discipline for the moment is not joyful, but it seems sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, those who have been trained by the discipline, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, okay, I said all of that to get to verse 12, therefore, which is where we left off a month ago. And I couldn't start this morning at therefore, because there's a basic hermeneutical rule when you're reading the Bible that says whenever you see the word therefore, stop and see what it's there for. And it says therefore, which is a summation statement. He's saying, now based on everything I've just said, therefore this. This is the contrast that I said was coming our way. After talking about all this discipline and struggles and trials in life that God sovereignly brings our way, he then turns around and says, therefore, and he reaches all the way back to Isaiah 35 and says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb that is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace, irene, the stopping of againstness with all men, which you're only going to be willing to do if you're at peace with God, by the way, and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Guess what the word sanctification is there? Hagiosmos. The word sanctification actually moved into the English language from the Latin language. If you've ever listened to a Latin mass, when they say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you'll hear them use the phrase Spiritus Sancti. That's Holy Spirit. Well, Spiritus Sancti, Spirit, Holy, Sancti, Holy. That moved into the English language as sanctified or sanctify. That's the verb form of it. The noun form is sanctification. Sanctification, that's the Greek word hagiosmos, that's the same word here. So he has already said that the purpose of the discipline in verse 10 is so that we may share in his holiness. And then he says, pursue peace with all men and pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So there it is. What's the purpose of the discipline? The purpose of the troubles of this life is to drive you to God. It's to drive you to your knees. It's to drive you to the realization that you've got nowhere else to go but God. When God pulls every rug out from under you, that's when you hit your knees. When things are going good, as I have often said, when the bluebird of happiness is on your shoulders and it's all rainbows and kumbaya, that's not when you're usually praying, because you feel good. You got it made. Everything's all right. Bills are paid. Kids are healthy. Everything's good. That's not when you're on your knees. Usually you kind of tip your hat at God during those periods. Thank God, it's working out great. I'm doing good, you must really love me. Thanks, God. It's when you're in trouble. It's when the trials come. It's when the struggles come, when the problems come. That's when you're spending all your time on your knees. That's just human nature. And God knows that. He knows that's what you're like. And so he knows better than to just leave you with rainbows and kumbaya and bluebirds. Because if he does, you're just going to run off with your silly little ego thinking that your life is that good because of you. You're going to think you worked hard and you did it. Self-made man, Nike, just do it. You're going to think that you're the one, you did it. And your happy little ego is going to lead you to hell. God, in his kindness, in his love, in his generosity, will do what it takes to make sure you don't end up in hell forever. And part of what it's going to take is breaking you. Look, why do we discipline our children? This will be good for you. This will be helpful. So we'll fill in some blanks here. Why do we discipline our children? Because we hate them. That's why. No. No. Why do we... You enjoyed that a bit too much, didn't you? Why do we spank our children?
To make their life better later.
To make their life better later. We're not doing it because we hate them. We're doing it because we're teaching them some very important lessons about their will and their ego. We're teaching them that in life they're going to have to conform their thinking and their ways to the will of others. And it starts with, you have to do what I say. And someday you're going to have to do what your boss says, or you're a bad employee. You're going to have to do what the law says. If you're driving in a car and it says stop, you got to stop. Those are the rules. Learn to live by those rules. But back in the Proverbs, it says that if you discipline a child, you deliver his soul from hell. Now think about that. Because basically what it's saying is if you don't drive that wildness out of a child, they'll grow up to be rebels, and they will rebel against righteousness, and they will rebel against God. So you have to teach them while they're young. You have to drive that willfulness out of them. And every good parent knows that, that part of parenting is driving willfulness out of children. Same thing God's doing. And once you become a hard-headed, grown-up, testosterone-fueled adult, then you start walking through your life going, my way, it's my way. I've said that to people, especially my children. My house, my way, my rules, my way. But when I stand before God, it ain't my way. I want his way. And he, because he loves me, is going to make sure that I am conformed to his way. The meanest, cruelest, most heartless, unloving thing God can do, let you have your way. Just leave you to yourself. Because you really are that bad. And if he just leaves you to yourself, you're just going to run off and engage in every fleshly desire you've ever had. And you're going to rebel against him and hate him and shake your fist at him and say, I will not have this God to rule over me. I'm going to do what I want to do. God in kindness disciplines his people and conforms them to himself and brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness, changes their will, changes their mind and heart so that they actually pursue peace with all men, which is not a human characteristic. We are typically against all men. Pursue peace with all men and pursue the holiness, the sanctification without which nobody sees God. You can't stand in front of God and be anything other than perfect. If you're going to be in God's presence, and he is completely righteous and he is completely holy, then you have to be completely righteous and completely holy. Now, what are you going to do about that? Get to work, Michael. Righteousness and holiness, man, get on it. You're on it. Good. Can you do it? No! Ah, well, this is where the grace kicks in. Jesus, when he was on the planet, said to the Jews that were working so hard to keep the law. He said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. Never. You're never going to see it. You're not going to be part of it unless your righteousness exceeds what the scribes and the Pharisees are doing. And the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who were trying. And then he said to folks, you got to do better than them, which leveled the playing field. It was his way of saying, you're not good enough. Neither are they. And they're trying. You got to do better than that, which means that by the law, by personal righteousness, personal works, through the activity of your flesh, you're just never going to be good enough. But you're going to be changed. But you're going to be conformed. One thing that I was not interested in my 20s was anything having to do with God, and certainly not righteousness. Because what I wanted most in my 20s was me. Me, my way, my stuff, my fame, my ego, my money, my career, me. And over the course of years, God has been kind enough to change me, to conform me, so that now what I want most is his glory, his righteousness, and I want holiness in my own life. Something changed. Now that changed over the course of 30 years. And the method by which he changed me was struggle, trial, trouble, peeling away all that earthly stuff that I love so much, all that fleshly stuff that appealed to my ego. He stripped all that away until there was nothing left but him, so that what I wanted most was him. And then he's kept me in that position ever since. So I understand this. I get it. I understand experientially what the word says, that if God truly loves you, he will conform you, he will discipline you, and the end result is the peaceable fruit of righteousness and the longing for the holiness without which no man will see God. I want to see God. I've become convinced that God exists. And because I'm convinced God exists, that means hell exists. And if hell exists, I don't want to go there. So I shouldn't have even said if hell exists. Since hell exists, I don't want to go there. So then what do I want? I want to be in the presence of God. What's required? Holiness. Okay, then that's what I want. I want the holiness. I want the righteousness. I want his way more than I want my way. And what's the result of that? This marvelous passage. Now remember that this is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. And when he quotes from Isaiah 35, they know this passage. It is one of the most uplifting passages in the book of Isaiah. It is a promise to Israel, a promise to Zion, that God is going to restore them. Therefore, lift up, walk straight paths, strengthen the feeble knees, stand up, and be happy. So turn to Isaiah 53. No, Isaiah 35. Momentary dyslexia there. Are you there? Isaiah 35. Notice the joy in this passage. Notice the happiness. Notice the prophecy of restoration for Israel. It's very, very interesting to me that the writer of Hebrews would go to this passage as his therefore. He reminded them. He reached back to Job, he reached back to the Proverbs, and he said, remember, in these passages, God speaks to you as sons, and those passages were about discipline. Because if you're a son, then God is going to correct you through discipline. But then he says, therefore, and does the same thing, and reaches back to this joyous passage. He says, therefore, be happy. So with all that bad news in the middle of chapter 12, all that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And that's universally the Christian experience. And if you haven't been chastened, you're not really a son. That's all heavy stuff that's kind of hard to read, because it's telling you, man, bad news. Chastening is coming. Discipline is coming. But it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and it produces that desire for the holiness of God. Therefore, be happy about it. Be happy about the discipline. Be happy about the fact that, as Jamie said this morning, that God is completely sovereign over all of it. And that, as Romans 8 says, all these things are working together for our good. To those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, sovereign God is working these things out for his glory. And I guarantee you, no matter how difficult it is for you down here on the planet, when you get to heaven, and you're standing in front of the glorious God, the maker of heaven and earth, and you see his righteousness and his holiness, his majesty, his splendor, these things that are just beyond human comprehension, when you see the angels around his head crying out that he is holy, 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 when you witness that and you fall down on your face in front of him and he puts you up on your feet so that you can praise him, you're going to look back over the trials of your life and you're going to admit, boy, that was worth it. Every bit of that was worth it. Thank you, God. Because if you had left me to myself, I wouldn't be standing here now. Only because you grabbed me, you changed me, you loved me, you conformed me, you invested in me. You didn't let me go. You didn't give up on me. You were faithful to me. For that reason alone, I'm standing here in your presence. I love your holiness.
Well, Psalm 73.
We don't have time for Psalm 73.
Homework.
Yeah. Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah, which is the desert, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely. It will rejoice with rejoicing and a shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and of Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. So verse 3, this is where the quote comes from over in Hebrews 12. So encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to the anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and the recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert or in the Arabah. And the scorched land will become like a pool and the thirsty ground like springs of water. The haunt of jackals will be its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes, and a highway will be there, a roadway, and it'll be called the highway of holiness. And the unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. In other words, the one that walks in holiness, in righteousness. And fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go upon it. These will not be found, but the redeemed will walk. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away from them. Isn't that good news? And that's exactly where the writer of Hebrews went, to say, okay, so the trials of life right now, no fun. The struggles of life right now, difficult. Got it. But remember what it brings. And he reached back to Isaiah 35 to just say, you know that prophecy back there, you Hebrews I'm writing to? You know where it says back there in Isaiah that there's going to be this wonderful outcome? Well, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God changing and conforming and instructing and disciplining you so that you can strengthen those feeble knees, so that you can walk straight paths, that road of righteousness, so that you can exalt in and seek for the holiness without which no man is going to see God. That's the result of the discipline. So the next time God is taking you through discipline, don't look up and say, I thought you liked me, because that's the tendency. Don't look up and say, what is this about? What have I done wrong now? Sometimes we think that that's all God does. He's just up there keeping score. And when we're good, he gives us a little brownie mark. And when we're bad, he slaps us around. Now, sometimes he is bringing this trouble into your life, not because of anything you did, but because this is what it's going to take to get you to where he wants you. Isn't that what the whole book of Job is about? Job retained his righteousness. He retained his integrity. When everybody, his friends, everybody turned against him and said, for God to do this to you, you must have done something. Just admit what you did. And Job said, no, this is just God doing this. This is just sovereignty. And at the end of the book, we read, and we're going to get into this on Wednesday night in our continuing systematic theology class, that at the end of the book of Job, God shows up and says to those three men who kept saying to Job, just say that you did something wrong. Make God the reactor. You acted, God reacted. Just say what you did. Just admit it. God shows up and says, my anger burns at those three because they didn't say what's right about me. It's really important that we say what's right about God. But Job said the proper thing, which is this happened because God's in charge. So that's the theme of the Bible. It's all the way through the Bible. It's woven through the scripture that, in fact, God in his sovereignty will do for you what's best for you. And in that process, sometimes he has to conform you. He has to discipline you. He has to change you because you're hard-headed and you're fleshly and you're egocentric. And we humans only learn the hard way. And he, in love, will take you the hard way so that he can take you the righteous way, so that you'll get to walk on that righteous road, so that you will celebrate and praise and worship him through all eternity because you love his holiness. And that's not the way you are by nature, but it's the way he's going to make you. And when he does, you're going to say thank you. I say, why wait? Start thanking him now. Praise and worship and thank him now that he didn't leave you to yourself. And that for some reason, some inexplicable reason, he decided you belong to him. That's very, very good news. All right?
All right.
By the way, the fight's called off. No, we're good. Right. No, we're fine. We're good. Good news. Yes, thank you, Maxine. Are there any questions about that? You know what that means? We're caught up on Hebrews, and next week we can plow forward with the new information. Hooray for us. Wednesday nights, I've been very pleased with the attendance on Wednesday nights. We've been doing systematic theology. We're still, this will be the fifth week of the introduction. It is literally still all introduction. That is so sad. But we're still doing the process of proving that the Bible is the Word of God, and we're at the point now of saying, since it is the Word of God, what does the Bible say about the Word of God? And once we get through that, we'll be moving into theology proper. So hang with us on that. If you feel left behind on that, if you haven't been keeping up with it, it's on our website under the Listen link. Just go to Systematic Theology, but it's also on YouTube. There's a link to the YouTube list on our website, but you can also just go to YouTube and put in my name, and it'll take you to the Systematic Theology week-by-week lessons so you can keep up. All right? Good. I got through that whole thing without a coughing fit. It's an amazing thing. This happens. I cough, 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 sick, 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 feel terrible, just want to go to bed, stand up here, preach God's word. This is why I won't shut up. As soon as I stop, I'm going to be sick again. I know it. It's been happening now for 4 straight weeks. When I'm done here, I go home and I'm just miserable again. But for the hour that I get to preach his word, I feel good. So you guys can go home. I'm just going to stand here and just keep talking. Say goodbye to the internet people.
Bye. See you next time.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.